Well, good morning.
I like your preacher a lot, and I got to spend some time with him and with Becky this weekend, and you're blessed to have a man who's been here for 10 years and loves the Lord and loves you and really effective preacher of the gospel. And I left the challenge yesterday. I'd like to see this church in 5 years be twice the size it is now, and I know you can do that as you fulfill the mission God has given you. Now, I know that it probably makes you a little nervous to have a guy come from Kentucky, because Kentucky has a reputation of being a backward state. And Kentucky is a little bit backward. I had a guy email a while back and he said, you know, I knew that Kentucky was a backward state, but I didn't know how backward until I went to the zoo in Kentucky. He said, you go to other zoos, they've got the name of the animal in English, and then in parentheses, they've got the name of the animal in Latin. He said, you go to the zoo in Kentucky, they got the name of the animal in English, and then in parentheses, they've got a recipe. I want to know that's not true, but I hope, even though I'm from Kentucky and even though I'm an old man, you'll listen, because I want to talk with you today about great joy, and particularly great joy regardless of the circumstances. In Luke 2, the first Christmas, the angel appeared to the shepherds, and the angel said, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be to all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, the circumstances surrounding that first Christmas were not exactly easy. Mary and Joseph lived under the poverty level. The Roman soldiers brutalized the Jews. Jesus was born in an unsanitary shed. And it happened at a time of persecution against the Jewish people. And as a result, if you remember, the shepherds were working the night shift. But it was to these people, living in less than ideal circumstances, that the angel said, I bring you good news of great joy. About 33 years later, just hours before he was going to be crucified, Jesus gathered his disciples in the upper room and he said, Now I say these things to you, so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. About 30 years after that, the Apostle Paul, writing in a time of tremendous opposition to Christianity, said, Now the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So obviously one of the predominant characteristics of the Christian ought to be that we are joyful people. Because regardless of what happens in the world out there, we have this hope that can never be taken away. But as I travel the country, I find just the opposite is true. I encounter a lot of Christian people, particularly older Christian people, who aren't very joyful. Our lives are characterized by complaining about what's wrong with us physically, pining for the past when we were more important, criticizing the younger generation for their disrespect, whining about how terrible the government has become. And often, the older we get as Christians, the more sour we become. One teenage boy complained, My grandfather has OCD. You mean he has obsessive compulsive disorder? No, he said, he's old, cranky, and dangerous. And too many times that's the case. Have you remember that movie, Grumpy Old Men, starring Walter Matthau and Jack Lemmon? If we're not careful, the older we get in Christ, the grumpier we become. And that should not be, because the Bible does not say, rejoice in the Lord until you get to be 55, and then you've got a license to become sour and grumpy. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I met a 95-year-old guy about 4 months ago in Charlotte, North Carolina. He came into the church that I was speaking, and everybody paid attention to him because he was so joyful. And I met him and he said, So you're a preacher? I said, Yes, I am. He said, You know, my dad was a preacher. He said he was a Democrat and he also was a Baptist. And to my recollection, he never repented of either one, he said. And I looked around and it must have been 5-6 people standing in line to shake his hand. Older people who are joyful are fun to be around and they're a positive witness for Christ. But people who are old, cranky, and dangerous are not. And they're wasting away their lives one day at a time. Jesus Christ said, I came that you might have life and have it to the full. So my goal for you this morning is in a few minutes when you leave out those doors, I want you to be determined that you're going to live every day joyfully, regardless of the circumstances. Now, I'm going to admit, this is not easy. It's hard to be joyful when your body hurts, people disappoint, loved ones die, the future is uncertain. But I'm going to share with you what I consider to be the four most important things we can do to be joyful as we mature in Christ. And the first one is this. Be confident of your salvation in Jesus Christ so that you don't fear death. To be joyful in the present, you've got to have hope in the future. The two go hand in hand. If you're on a cruise ship and terrorists take over the cruise ship and they say, we're going to blow this ship up in 3 days, have a good time in the meantime, you're not going to have a good time. Because to have joy in the present, you've got to be assured the ship is going to anchor safely in a harbor. So I can understand why people who are not believers in Christ can become melancholy and more crotchety as they get older, because the majority of their life is behind them and they have nothing to look forward to. If all we are is roadkill and we die and vaporize, that's it, life is meaningless. But if you're growing older in Christ, you can always have a spirit of joy, because regardless of what's happening, the best is yet to be. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians, the end of the 4th chapter and the beginning of the 5th chapter. Here's what he said. He said, therefore, we don't lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. And our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. What is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. And then the next verse says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made by human hands. If you believe that, and you're a Christian, and you're confident that your sins are forgiven, you're confident you're going to go to heaven, you can be joyful regardless of the circumstances, because you know the best is ahead of us. So I want to say a word to anybody sitting here today who has never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you do not have as yet the promise of eternal life. You may be thinking to yourself, well, I think I might go to heaven when I die because I've lived a pretty good life and my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. But the Bible makes it clear that's not how it works. The Bible says even our good deeds are as filthy rags before God, and we cannot earn our way into heaven. In the book of Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verses 8 and 9, it says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Evangelist Paul Little imagined, let's line everybody up along the shore of the Pacific Ocean. Then let's tell everybody to swim to Hawaii. How many could make it? Nobody. The doggy paddler might go 20 feet, and the Olympic swimmer might go 20 miles, but nobody's going to make it to Hawaii. Everybody's doomed. But if a cruise ship came along and a benevolent captain threw out a life ring and said, hop on board, I'll give you a free trip to Hawaii, who would make it? Those who were humble enough to say, I'm not a good enough swimmer to make it on my own. I'm going to trust the captain. That's what Christianity is about. It is admitting, I am a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. But I believe that Jesus Christ came to save me. And I put my trust in his death on the cross, not my own good works. And he promises I can receive that gift. So if you've never done that, if you've never placed your trust in Christ, Jesus promised, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. So do that today. Because unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But I encounter a lot of Christian people. Gave their life to Christ, they were baptized, but they're still not confident they're going to heaven. You say, are you going to go to heaven? Well, I hope so. And the reason they're not confident is because they've committed a lot of sin since they became a Christian. I grew up in a great Christian home. At age 8, I gave my life to Christ and I was baptized. I remember feeling so good when I came out of the baptistry. I knew my past sins were forgiven. I knew I had the promise of eternal life. Felt so fresh and clean. But that was like 20 or 30 years ago. Maybe a few more than that. And you know what? I have committed a whole lot more sin since that time than I did before, and a whole lot worse sin than I did before I was 8. And I find myself at communion time confessing to God the same sins that I confessed years ago. And I wonder, is God still going to forgive me since I've been such an imperfect Christian? But it's really important that we understand what happens to us when we accept Jesus as our Savior. When you became a Christian, when you were baptized, the Lord does not just cleanse you of your sin. He adopts you into His family. You become a child of God. That's what 1 John the 3rd chapter verse 1 says. Look at this verse. It says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are." When you became a Christian, God adopted you into His family. Let me ask you fathers, you mothers, my grandparents, how many times will your kids disobey you, disappoint you, turn their back on you, and they're still your children? I have 2 sons. Got one son who is a policeman and one son who is a preacher. So we got love and justice in our home. But when one of my sons was 17, he disobeyed a family rule big time. And I was so angry at him when I found out. I sat him down in the family room. I asked him, "Did you do this?" And to his credit, he said, "Yeah, Dad, I did. And I'm really sorry. Please forgive me." But I'm a very imperfect father. And I was so angry at him, that little apology wasn't enough. And I began to grind him down. Why would you do it? Why do you even run with that crowd? You know what happens when you get involved in that stuff. Why would you do that? And to his credit, he didn't bolt out and say, "I've had it living in a preacher's house. I can't live up to your standard. I don't want to live in a glass house anymore. I'm out of here." No, he broke. And he put his head in his hands and he started to sob. He said, "Dad, I am so sorry. Please, Dad, forgive me." And he said, "Dad, can we pray or something? Let's get this over with here." And when he said, "Could we pray or something?" I broke. And he and I knelt at the couch in the family room, arm in arm, and we both blubbered out a prayer. And when we stood and we embraced, and he forgave me for being such a rigid father, and I forgave him for what he did, strange thing, I have never felt closer to my son than I did at that moment when he needed and received my forgiveness. The Bible says God is near to those of a contrite heart. God is a better father than I am by far. And He is still willing as a father to forgive. Do you have any idea how many times I've almost cut my kids out of my will? Do you have any times I've almost disowned them? I'll tell you how many times. 0. They're my kids. When you became a Christian, you became a child of God. And even though you stumble and fall, you're still His child. You still stand in line to inherit the eternal life that He promised. There's a passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy 2 that to me explains this controversy that exists in some churches about once saved, always saved. Look at it a little more carefully. 2 Timothy 2, 12 and 13 says, if we disown Him, He will disown us. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. We are saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. But if we disown Him, and we say, "I don't put my faith in Christ anymore. I'm no longer a Christian. I reject that. I become a Muslim. I'm an atheist." He'll disown us. He'll let us go. But if we are faithless, we stumble and fall, and we come back in the spirit of repentance, He will be faithful to us because He can't not be faithful to His promise to be our Father and to grant us the inheritance of eternal life. That is why one of my favorite hymns is a song called "It Is Well With My Soul." There's a stanza that says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not the part but the whole. Not just what I did before I was 8, but the whole thing is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." You know what? There's no sin so awful that the blood of Jesus Christ can't cleanse it completely. There's no sin you'll ever commit that Jesus hadn't already paid for at the cross. So be confident of your salvation. Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Isn't that great, great joy? Here's the second thing we can do to be joyful people. Choose to be joyful every day, regardless of the circumstances of your life. Doctors Minerth and Meyer wrote a book a while back with a captivating title, Happiness is a Choice. I believe that. We sometimes think happiness is a result of what's happening to us at the moment, and to some degree that comes to play. But the more I've observed life, the more I'm convinced that contentment, joy, is a mindset. It is a daily choice. I do these mentoring groups for preachers. We bring in 8 different guys, spend 3 days together. They don't know each other. The first night, they get to know each other. We go around the table. We take 8 or 10 minutes to share our testimony. And one night, had 8 strangers, and I looked at the first guy, had a name tag on named Caleb. I said, Caleb, would you tell your story? He said, well, my name is Caleb. I was the youth minister of our church for 2 years, and then I became the senior minister. I've been the senior minister for 4 years. You could hear a pin drop in this room. This guy was a preacher at a church of 400 people, and he had a pretty severe stuttering problem. And about the 3rd sentence, he said, now you probably haven't even noticed, but I've got a little bit of a speech impediment. Everybody giggled nervously, kind of like you're doing right now. And I tried to ease the tension by saying, Caleb, are you kind of like Mel Tillis, the singer? He stuttered a lot unless he sang, and he knew what he was going to sing, and he didn't stutter. When you preach, do you? Oh, yeah, I said, I still stutter some when I preach. My congregation says it's kind of endearing to them. He said, sometimes I get hung up on a word, and they'll call it out to me from the congregation. He said, we started laughing. He said, I've had problem with stuttering ever since I was a little boy. My mother said the very very first words out of my mouth were, ma, 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 ma. He had us in stitches the whole week. One of our favorites. And it was one of the best examples of a weakness becoming a strength that I've ever seen. Why? Because of spirit of joy. You can't always choose your circumstances, but you can choose every day to refrain from griping and complaining. Philippians 2:14 reads, do everything without complaining. Let's repeat that together just to make sure you got it. Do everything without complaining. I think you can do better than that. Let's do it again. Do everything without complaining. Some of you think complaining is your spiritual gift, but it is not your spiritual gift. Let me tell you a little secret. I don't care how bad you feel, how bad things are, nobody wants to hear it. And the more you gripe and complain, the more you turn people off and the worse you feel. So, unless you're talking to your doctor or your mate when they're asleep, quit griping and complaining so much. Choose every day, I'm not going to be a griper. You can't always choose your circumstances, but you can choose to laugh out loud several times a day. The Bible says a merry heart does good like medicine. I think when we laugh out loud, there are enzymes released in our body that bring about healing, and it certainly brings healing to other people. You can't choose your circumstances, but you can choose to develop a cheerful countenance. Proverbs the 15th chapter says a happy heart makes the face cheerful, and a cheerful look brings joy to the heart. When Moses came down the mountain from being in the presence of God, there was a radiance about his face. And you know what happens? As we get older, our skin sags and our muscles droop. And if you're not careful, the older you get, the more sour your expression, you look like the Grinch that stole Christmas. Now, you can spend $1,000 and get yourself a facelift and look like a scarecrow to everybody. Or you can save yourself a whole lot of money and just get a twinkle in your eye and a little curl on the side of your lip and smile. There's a button that reads, if you've got the love of Jesus in your heart, notify your face. I tell these young preachers that I'm dealing with, look, when you preach, Turn the TV, turn the recording off and watch yourself preach and ask yourself, do I look like I'm communicating a joyful message? Learn to have a cheerful countenance when you preach. Your preacher does that great. I tell these young guys, watch Joel Osteen when he preaches. Don't listen to what he says, but watch his expression. He's got this joyous smile on his face that is contagious. And I tell them, you can sometimes get in the pulpit and you can say, folks, I've really had a rough week. A lot of things go wrong and I've not had much time to prepare, so please pray that I'll be able to get through this message. And your congregation will rally to your cause, but not very often. Most of the time, you better get in the pulpit with a smile and say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. And you choose to be joyful. Somebody will say, well, that's hypocritical. No, that's obedience. Jesus said, when you're fasting, don't let the world know that you're fasting. So wash your face, comb your hair, put on a cheerful countenance of the world, and your heavenly Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Here's an unusual verse of Scripture in 1 Peter 4:13. Look at this verse. It says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Rejoice when you suffer? Why is that? Well, he says two reasons. One is, when you hurt, you can better appreciate what Jesus endured for you. If you never have physical pain, how can you appreciate what Jesus went through for you on the cross? The greatest physical pain I ever had in my life, I had a kidney stone. Do I have a witness here? I mean, it hurts more than birth pangs. Don't ask me how I know, I just know. But it felt like somebody had a knife in my back. And then I realized Jesus had nails in his hands and feet. No morphine. 6 hours. When you hurt, you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And whether it's stress or betrayal, think of what Jesus went through. The second reason you can rejoice in your sufferings is your opportunity to witness is enhanced. C.S. Lewis once said, pain is God's megaphone. God shouts to you in pain. But pain is also God's spotlight. He puts the spotlight on you and people watch to see if your faith holds up under pressure. When I was a young preacher, I was playing basketball with a bunch of guys from church, and I turned my ankle, and I was writhing in pain, and the other young men gathered around me to see if I was okay. And one guy bent over me and said, go ahead and cuss, preacher. We know you're thinking it. And he was right, too. When you hurt, people look to see, will your faith withstand this pressure? And your opportunity to witness is enhanced. So choose to be joyful regardless of circumstances. Here's a third way we are joyful. Become increasingly generous with your resources. Become increasingly generous with your resources. The Bible says it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we've heard that principle all our lives, but it's hard to put into practice. As we get older, we become less generous. And here's why. All our lives we point toward retirement, and we want to have enough funds that when we retire, we're not a burden on anybody. And we don't have to worry about money. So we begin to hoard up and we store up until our self-worth is directly tied to our net worth. And eventually we have enough, but we keep hoarding it up because it is such a habit. But I want you to look at this verse of Scripture in the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 9. Jesus said, use worldly wealth to make friends for yourselves. Then when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. He doesn't say, hoard up your earthly wealth. And then when you die, leave it to the church or leave it to your children and they'll benefit. He said, you use your worldly wealth to make friends for yourselves. And then when it's gone, when the last check bounces, that's when you're ready to die and go to heaven. So I've been trying to do that. Ever since I turned 70, I'm trying to determine my net worth is going to decrease as I get older. I'm trying to give it away, make friends for myself, then when it's gone, be welcomed into eternal dwelling. So I tell my children, don't expect a big inheritance when I die. I like the slogan, no child left a dime. But I tell them, I'm going to give it to you while I'm alive so you can enjoy it now. Most people, they wait until they die at 90 years of age and they leave all their money to their kids. And their kids are how old? They're 60. That's when they don't need it. When do they need your money? When they're much younger, they got kids in college or they're raising kids. And so I told my kids, I got one boy's a preacher, one boy's a policeman. They don't have much of a salary. And their kids have college education. So I said, I'm going to give it to you while I'm alive. So every Christmas, I don't have to worry about buying a Christmas gift. I just write out a generous check, put it in a white envelope, put it on the Christmas tree. That's the grand finale of Christmas. All the other gifts are opened up, and they go take that envelope off, and they open it up. And my daughters-in-law squeal and come over, and they give me a big hug. Say, thank you, Pop. We really appreciate it. And my sons come over and say, boy, thanks, Dad. You bailed me out again. I really needed it. How's your health? You got a lot of speaking engagements next year. They want me to keep living. Okay. They're not hoping I die so they get their hands on it. Okay. I've made friends for myself with my kids. And we can do that. And I'm having a whole lot more fun at Christmas than those of you who are hoarding it up. Now, some of you right now are sitting there saying, well, that'd be nice if I had extra money, but I don't even have enough yet for retirement. I guarantee you, you've got stuff at your house that you never even notice anymore, nobody's using, and you could benefit just by giving it away. More blessing to give than to receive. You've got china and silver and guns and jewelry sitting there. What if you give them away? My wife and I moved just a year ago, first time in 26, 27 years. I went through the stuff I had in my office at my house. And I found sports memorabilia that had been on the shelf for years. I hadn't even noticed it. And my son Phil was helping to pack things up. I said, Phil, would you want some of this sports memorabilia? He said, well, maybe, Dad. And he got on the internet on his phone. He looked up and said, hey, Dad, this baseball that's signed by Leo DeRocher is worth $350. Dad, this helmet that's signed by this quarterback, it's worth $750. I said, well, give them back then. No. I said, go ahead and take them. That's okay. I don't use them. I don't see them. I guarantee you they're not on his shelf. If you want to be a joyful person, give stuff away. And the older you get, the more generous you become, and you make friends for yourselves, and it's easier to be joyful. Okay, one other thing before we close. And that is, spend an increasing amount of time thinking about what awaits you in heaven. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 3:2, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. One of the reasons some of you get depressed and you're gloomy is because you're focusing on the things of this world and you know down deep in your heart, none of it is dependable. The earth and its pleasures pass away. Our health is slipping away. Our kids move away. Our money isn't dependable. The stock market's going up and down. The church changes. Death is sneaking up on us. And life isn't joyful because we got our focus on this uncertain world. So as we grow older in Christ, we need to think more and more about what awaits us in heaven and really believe and act like the best is yet to be. I was in Dallas, Texas a year ago. I felt an unfamiliar pain in the calf of my leg. I called back to Louisville, Kentucky to my doctor. He said, you go to the emergency room immediately. You have another blood clot, I believe. So I went to the hospital. They did x-rays and they said, Mr. Russell, you have a severe blood clot. It's all the way up to your groin. Don't try to walk. We're going to put you on a gurney. Took me down, took some x-rays. Doctor came in and said, Mr. Russell, three of the fragments from that blood clot have lodged in your lung. If one of those had hit your heart, sir, you would have been dead in 2 seconds. 2 seconds? 2 seconds? That's not much separating us between this world and the next. And the older we get, the more we got to start thinking about heaven in order to be joyful. I want you to think about heaven before we close. I think we're going to be surprised by some things in heaven. I think we're going to be surprised at the awesomeness of God. Nobody has ever seen God at any time and lived, the Bible says.
But you think about it, within 2 seconds, you're come face to face with God one day. The one who set the stars in place. The one who designed the DNA molecule. Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, says, He measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and with the breath of His hand He marked off the heavens. One day you're going to see Him. And I guarantee you, we're going to fall on our knees and cry, "Holy." Something else going to surprise us about heaven? I think we're going to be surprised at the multitude of the magnitude and the magnificence of angels. You know, the Bible says there's a spirit world out there that we don't see. Just like we don't see electricity, there's a spirit world that we don't see, and there are angels. In fact, Revelation 5:5 says there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels, 100 million angels and more. And we, when we die and our spiritual eyes are opened up, we're going to see and be fascinated by these creatures, these winged creatures that hardly ever reveal themselves to men, but are there all the time. Something else I think will surprise us about heaven, I think we'll be surprised at how good we feel. I remember the first day I retired after 40 years of ministry, I couldn't get over how good I felt having no pressure. I remember one day leaving Louisville, Kentucky when it was 98 degrees, high humidity. We flew to Denver, Colorado, got in the SUV, went up 7,000 feet, Mount Evans. I got out and the air was so crisp and light and the sun was beaming down. I took one breath and I thought, wow, why am I not living out here? We're so accustomed to living with pollution and pain and dealing with problems, we think that's ordinary. But the Bible says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. And the older we get in Christ, the more we are about to look forward to that day and say, I can't wait, because the best is yet to be. We have a lady in our church, had a lady in our church named Lee Tate. She died about 2 years ago. Here's a picture of her on screen. This is her countenance all the time. She's just a joyous Christian person. She was such an attractive older person in her 80s at this point that you would often see her pictures on billboards and she was on TV ads because the secular world would hire her when they tried to sell a product to senior adults. But she was really active in the church and a great Christian. But her life was not always easy. 10 years before this picture, her beloved husband, Dr. Robert Tate, died, and she loved her husband, and she doted over him all the time. I think we got a picture of him here on the screen. And when he died, she was crushed. But she kept being joyous. She kept singing in a choir and serving as a greeter and encouraging me. When she died 2 years ago, her daughters gave me a letter that she had written to me to be given to me when she died. And I'm going to read just a paragraph and we'll quit. Dear Bob, when you receive this note of thanks, I will have arrived safely home to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the sweet prince He gave me as my traveling companion through this earthly journey. But when you arrive, don't look for us at the gate because we'll have gone on downtown where the action is. Bob may be playing drums in the marching band. Meanwhile, comfort my darling precious girls, Sarah and Robin, until we meet again in Christ Jesus, Lee. That's what I'm talking about. A faith in Christ so strong that we know that we've been adopted and God is our Father and we stand in line to inherit His riches. And a choice every day to be joyful regardless of circumstances. A sacrificing of self and giving away of time to take time to write a letter to somebody after you die. And a focus not on this world but on the next. So I say to you, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. Unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Thank you.
Wasn't that good? Yep.